And our sermon text today is Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. It seems the prime directive of the sinful heart is to see itself as something it is not, to flatter itself that it is more than it really is. But long before this was characteristic of the church in Laodicea, it was true of creatures from the very beginning, wasn't it? Isaiah records the primal self-deception of Satan. You said in your heart, Isaiah says, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Ever since then, right? Our first parents, too, bought the deception of Satan about themselves. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. King David bought the self-deception that he was above the laws of other mortal men and could commit adultery and murder to satisfy his lust for a woman, Bathsheba. But of course, when exposed by the prophet Nathan, as the subject of a damning parable of a thief of a poor man's lamb, he saw who he really was. Nathan, of course, tells him, thou art the man. The apostle Peter saw himself as Jesus' loyal one, right? Though they all fall away because of you, I shall never fall away. But of course, after he cravenly denied Jesus, he saw who he really was. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, the same kind of self-deception can overcome churches. As many of you know, my very first call was to a wealthy church in a Chicago suburb, in the upper 1.5% of incomes in the country. And I must preface what I say about this church, because some people still listen to some of the sermons from time to time online. Although I did see from several godly men just how wealth can be used properly to glorify God and flourish His kingdom. Thank God there are many of these out there. I also saw firsthand what money can do to men and a church. One wealthy trader at the Chicago Board of Trade equated his wealth to doctrinal entitlement. His opinions on the Bible and what it taught were right because he was who he was, And he and his wife lived in a Frank Lloyd Wright home, and they drove matching Mercedes-Benz, and they wore matching fur coats, too. This was phenomenal to Debbie and myself. Another wealthy deacon bought and sold youth pastors, looking to make his young teenage daughter into a Christian. But when his daughter went off the rails and abandoned the faith for the grunge rock scene, and this was back in the 90s, right? He had the youth pastor fired, and he hired another. And you also may remember the insider trading scandals of the 80s and 90s, where men like Ivan Boesky and Michael Milken, remember those names from the dark past? They went to prison for trading on inside information gained illegally. Several of our members counseled and confided in me, terrified that they would get caught themselves. This is when pastoral discretion really comes into play. I just saw so many sad and lonely and broken lives and marriages. I had the counseling responsibilities over which the senior pastor would chortle from time to time, right? How's it going, Dave? What do you think of pastoral counseling now, right? But money can shield many of these circumstances behind high walls, servants, good things to eat, wear, and drive, right? As the saying goes, money may not buy happiness, but it can sure make misery more tolerable. What an eye-opener for a young pastor. Once more, although I humbly observed an encouraging handful of men who kept their wealth in a godly kingdom perspective, and there are many, fortunately, out there like this, they honored the gospel by how they used it, I was also reminded on more than one occasion of the church in Laodicea. And I would have to get up in the morning and look myself in the face and say, well, you are pastoring in part a church of Laodicea, and you're a pastor of this church, so part of the responsibility is on your shoulders too. So, lest I fall prey to that same kind of thing as the saints in Laodicea, I need myself to constantly examine my own life and doctrine. How do I measure up to our Lord's estimation of this church? Let's look to our text today, shall we? As we look at the church in Laodicea. Verses 14 to 17, first of all, point one. Before the one who sees truly and in faithfulness, you are worthless and deceived as to your efficacy. Once in a while, you know, we need a cup of cold water to sip. Once in a while, we need a cup of cold water dashed in our face to wake up too, right? So in our text before us, once more, let me remind you that the angels of the churches are the corresponding heavenly realities of the earthly embodiments of these respective churches. As you have your eyes on your text, you're seeing the angel of the church of Laodicea. It's been a constant theme. Each of the individual churches and the church as a whole is alive and present in the heavenlies. We're going to see this in subsequent chapters. Before the very throne of God, at every moment of its existence, nothing escapes his notice nor providential care, no matter how oppressed or forgotten or exalted by the world any church or believer may be. That's the assurance of the angels of the churches before God and his throne. Now, the attributes of the risen Lord articulated here, that is the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. These attributes are designed to underline, important to understand, these attributes are designed to underline that nothing about the church in Laodicea, which may fool an earthly observer, fools God. He is the Amen. We saw this in our psalm, right? By us, Amen, is an assent and oath to the truth of what God testifies. Now, this isn't always brought out to you in the use of the word amen. It's not just a Baptist exclamation point for a point they like in the sermon, is it? No. Amen is an assent to truth, and it is also an oath to the truth, thereby testified in God's word. So when you say amen, you are committing yourself in an oath to the truth of whatever is stated. When said of Christ, it is the guarantee of the truth of his message. The guarantee of the truth of his message. As God can swear by nothing higher than himself, so Christ's assent and oath is true truth, if we can put it that way, as Bonson and R.C. Sproul have cogently put it. Secondly, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. How often have we seen this word? The idea of martyros, from which we derive the word martyr. The idea of martyros, once again, looms large over this entire apocalypse, doesn't it? As the church is a witness to Christ in the world and thus killed for that testimony, it's happening more and more all over the face of the globe, happening now in many, many countries across the globe and may come to us one day. So Christ himself is the witness to the truth of God. And as such, he is the faithful, that is, fulfilling every requirement, and true, that is, there's no shadow of falsity or deception. He is the faithful and true witness. He is also the beginning of God's creation. Now, heretics have long tried to employ this proof, this verse as a proof text. I remember dealing with some Jehovah's Witnesses very early in my Christian walk of discipleship and just going round and round the mulberry bush with them, and this was one of the verses they tried to use as a proof text that Christ was not eternal God of very God, one with the Father. Rather, they try to twist this verse into saying that he was a created being, the first, but nevertheless a created being. As then Arius, the arch-heretic, would say, there was a time when he was not. Oh, run and hide, Christian. They've got us over a barrel with this verse, don't they? No, I don't think so. Not when you place it in its context, especially in its relation with other verses that declare the nature of Christ. In reality, John is merely echoing what he wrote back in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the very image of the living God. So, the beginning of all creation here is shorthand for all of this. So, is the one who made us and our world in the least fooled by a brave front of churchianity put on by the church in Laodicea? Hardly. Because of these attributes, he sees them for who and what they are. I know your works, he says. I know your works. Where have we heard that before, right? The other churches? I know your works. Once more, the emphasis on works. Once more, it's works that is the coin of the realm in the lands of faith. Works, the coin of the realm in the land of faith. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Consistent theme in the apocalypse, in harmony with James and Paul. Well then, what say you, Lord, of these works? Well, their works, the works in Laodicea, are as tepid water, figuratively speaking. so foul, as a matter of fact, that his first reaction is to spew them out of his mouth. Oh, ouch. Pretty disgusting metaphor, isn't it? Why does he use this metaphor? Well, once again, important to know to stop. Before we run off and go find out what 666 is in the beast and when the rapture is going to happen, right? Let's understand a bit of the background to Laodicea. Laodicea was situated on a dry plain in Asia Minor with no native source of fresh potable water. When the first settlers settled there, they had to bring their own water. It was utterly barren and arid. But it sat at a strategic crossroads for trade, where two busy trade routes intersected. And so they flourished bountifully from the convergence of these east-west, north-south freeways of affluence. But there was one major problem: no drinking water. All their water had to be shipped in, especially in their early days. So as they grew, they built pipelines and aqueducts, which brought water from two sources. First of all, from Hierapolis, about 6-7 miles away. Hierapolis was famous for its hot mineral springs. People from around the world came to bathe in and drink these hot waters. Hopefully they weren't drinking the water they were bathing in, but they used the water for both things. And this water was known for its medicinal properties. It was Hyze Hot Springs on steroids, if you will. Natural steroids, though. That was one source of water that they had piped in or brought in on an aqueduct. The other source was from Colossae, which was famous as well for its pure, cold drinking water, fresh from the mountains. High in the foothills, Colossae enjoyed the kind of cold mountain water we do in Teton Valley. Well, what do you think might be the problem with shipping water by aqueduct or pipeline from either source, many miles to a remote place like Laodicea? What might happen to that water? Bingo, right? By the time it got there, whether hot or cold, it would be room temperature, that is, lukewarm. What was salutary and efficacious at its origins, hot water at Hierapolis and cold water at Colossae, was worthless by the time it got to Laodicea. That's one of the prices you paid for living at Laodicea. In fact, the record shows that visitors' first reaction when sipping her water was to do precisely what our Lord does to Laodicea and her works. Right? Like taking a sip of sour milk, right? Well, just note the value of historical background here, too. Ignored by many interpreters. You know, how many times have you heard this? God would not rather have you spiritually cold than lukewarm, right? He'd rather have you spiritually cold. How many times have you heard that preached, right? Don't be lukewarm, brothers and sisters. God would rather have you cold and spiritually dead than lukewarm. How many times have you heard that? I've heard that preached many times. That's not the case. Each source, whether cold or hot, was salutary in its own right. Would that you were cold or hot. That is, would that you were either restorative or refreshing. So the problem with Laodicea was that it was like its water, worthless, fit for little more than spewing from one's mouth. The church in Laodicea was not what it thought it was. And our Lord, through John, goes on to unfold the basis for their worthlessness. That brings us to point two, verses 18 to 20. Before the one who sees truly and in faithfulness, I urge you to repent and be prepared to suffer and labor in good works. Our Lord here urges them to repent and be prepared to suffer and labor in good works. The basis for their worthlessness, that's indicated by that little word for. Our Lord lays out a series of antitheses here. A series of antitheses, three of them. They are under the illusion that they are rich, prospering, and need not a thing, thank you. But in stark contrast, our Lord observes that they are, number one, that they are rich, wretched, pitiable, and poor. They are wretched, pitiable, and poor. In the world's eyes, Laodicea was anything but these. Laodicea, once again, some important background to understanding the Lord's rebuke here. Laodicea was the financial center of Asia, with banks, commerce houses, and trade guilds. Once again, we've seen the importance of trade guilds in the lives of the saints, right? You didn't belong to a trade guild, you didn't work. And they set policy for the rest of the continent. Laodicea was kind of the New York City, London, and Tokyo of the Asian Peninsula. In the eyes of the Roman Empire, Laodicea was anything but wretched, pitiable, and poor, but rather respectable, enviable, and rich. But of course, our Lord is describing their spiritual condition, not their worldly state. Once again, in antithesis, these are three antitheses. In antithesis, you wealthy, self-satisfied fat cats, rather buy from me gold refined by fire. That is Christian character. We've seen this idea of refining as to gold and silver as a refining of Christian character through suffering and through testing, right? Buy from me gold refined by fire, that is Christian character, shaped by suffering and tribulation. Even as Paul alludes, right, in 1 Corinthians, where the dross, the wood, hay, and stubble is consumed, and what remains of Christian character is that which endures, gold, silver, precious stones. The second antithesis is that they are blind. Laodicea was also world-renowned for its eye salve and its treatment of ocular disease. The Greek historian Strabo called this eye salve from Laodicea a Phrygian powder that mixed with ointment provided a salutary salve for the eyes. Laodicea also had a long-standing medical school established in Strabo's day. They were kind of the Johns Hopkins of the ancient world when it came to training physicians. How can we be so blind? They would ask. But our Lord calls them blind and urges them to get eye salve from Him. That is spiritual healing for spiritual sight, that they might be healed. Even as the blind man in John, the same author, John chapter 9, was healed, right? Not only physically, but spiritually. When the Pharisees condescendingly asked him who it was that healed him, he says, I know not from whence he comes. All I know is that once I was blind, but now I see. Right? Beautiful passage. And here he urges them, the Laodiceans, to humble themselves, see that they are blind, and receive sight from Christ. Well, he also says that they are naked. Once again, this would be a needle under the skin, because Laodicea produced a unique product in the Roman Empire, that is an exquisite, soft, shiny black wool from which the finest garments in the world were made. My wife would be very happy here. To the surrounding world, Laodicea was anything but naked, because as a consequence of this fabulous woolen trade, clothing and fabric from all over the Roman Empire flowed into Laodicea. She was the fashion center of Asia. So, once again, an antithesis, right? In stark contrast, our Lord counsels them to buy from him white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. This is now the third of seven allusions to the glistening white garments of righteousness, which are symbols for the good works of the saints. He says, I know your works. I know your works. Would that they were like these. If we were left here, then we would despair with the saints at Laodicea, wouldn't we? But lest they despair of being rejected altogether by the Lord, he balances this stern rebuke. It is a stern rebuke. He balances it, though, with assurance as to the reason. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Our readings from Hebrew is a very eloquent exposition on what true biblical discipline is, isn't it? No discipline, no love. We observed in our New Testament lesson, loving parents discipline. No discipline, no love. Our Father disciplines us for our benefit and thus loves us. It is meant to lead us to repentance and zeal for righteousness. Correspondingly, a true child of the Father who loves him will repent. That's the correspondence, isn't it? A false and rebellious child will not. Which are the Laodiceans? Which are we? As further encouragement and promise to the Laodiceans, our Lord gives promise of his gracious presence among the church too. In this famous parable, right? This is a parable too. We're looking at parables in our Bible study, and this is a parable, classic sense of a parable. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It begins. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Understand the context again. In a day and time when Motel 6 and Holiday Inns hadn't yet negotiated proper contracts to reach this part of the world, in these circumstances, the grace of hospitality was a treasured virtue. You go anywhere around the world, even today, especially in the Middle East, hospitality is still a treasured virtue, isn't it? In fact, lives depended on it. Laodicea, at the crossroads of two major trade routes, saw a constant flow of travelers in need of accommodations. To receive a knock at the door at any time of day or night meant that someone, friend or stranger, sought shelter and fellowship with you. There's that famous painting by Warner Salmon of Christ knocking at the door, right? You can picture it in your mind. Of course, our Lord was friend. And this is a bid to renew fellowship with him. To renew fellowship with him. So in its context, this is not an Arminian model of evangelism. I don't mean to shock anybody who has used it in their evangelism time and time again. Behold, the Lord is knocking at the door of your heart, and it's up to you to open that door and receive him. Don't leave the Lord begging to enter your heart, right? Something along those lines. Jesus does not beg and plead for you in your free will to open the door of your heart and receive him for salvation. Otherwise, heaven would be empty. I've seen preachers milk this for all it's worth in those regards, but that's not what this text is teaching us. Rather, the intimate fellowship of a meal is put forth in renewing a relationship. Once again, this idea of a meal fellowship, intimate meal fellowship, is a motif in Revelation that will culminate in the marriage of the Supper of the Lamb. And we reprise this fellowship of an evening supper, shades of Emmaus Road, right? We reprise this fellowship of an evening supper every Sunday in the Lord's Supper as well. So, at the end of discipline is restored loving fellowship. That's the promise of this text too. But it's not all. That brings us to point three, verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22. Before the one who sees truly and in faithfulness, endeavor to rule with Christ. Endeavor to rule with Christ in his kingdom, rather than a mere provincial capital. Because indeed, Laodicea, because of its wealth and influence and power, was the designated provincial capital. And so, our Lord extends a promise to those who conquer. Don't be so consumed with local politics that you neglect conquering on behalf of God's kingdom. So once again, for the seventh time, repetition being the heart of learning, right? That we might remember this motif throughout Revelation. This motif looms throughout Revelation. Dominion is our destiny. Dominion is our destiny. Not rapture and retreat, but dominion. As we'll see in more detail in weeks to come, the model for Revelation is Exodus and Joshua, the conquest of the land. And this is going to kick into warp drive in the immediately following chapters, okay? And so for the seventh time again, just in case, you know, my mind's, when I'm told dominion is our destiny, we're here to conquer, where do we go with it? Immediately, right? We think in terms of earthly terms. What's really the nature of our conquest? What are our weapons, right? They're political, and we must be ruthless in acquiring it, right? They're martial, and we must be brutal in using them. They're economic, and we must be greedy in amassing that wealth, right? Are these our weapons? No. No. As my wife tells me, calm down, Dave. Just calm down. Yep. These are not our weapons, are they? For Mao and the worldling, political power may come from the barrel of a gun, but for us, spiritual power comes from the blood of the cross. I've said it again and again. We'll say it again and again because we need to be reminded of it, right? Whence our weapons? Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We're going to see this affirmed again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation. Our battle is primarily spiritual, isn't it? It has real world consequences in politics and military and economics. Real world consequences, but that's not where we begin, because our battle is primarily spiritual. And so our weapons are spiritual. We've seen those weapons begun to be deployed. We'll see them reinforced throughout the book of Revelation. We conquer by the blood of the cross. We conquer by our deeds of love and righteousness. We conquer through tribulation and suffering. We conquer by the word of God. We conquer by worship and the sacraments. That's been one of the great things I've learned and had reinforced for me in this round of Revelation. How revealing it is that we conquer in this very worship service. We are taking more ground. We are taking greater dominion with every subsequent covenant renewal service. And every week, we take greater and greater dominion by our worship. That's why Satan hates biblical Christian worship. He tries to stamp it out whenever he can. Because his kingdom is diminished. More ground is taken every time we worship. And then all of this culminating in the promise of rule, of dominion. It's been the history of the church. We've been doing these things for 2,000 years, and behold, Christianity in this dusty, windswept place called Idaho, right? Who would ever thunk back in those days? They didn't even know of the New World, right? The American continent? The church is here. John puts it this way. He says, the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this is once again another major motif here, and it will culminate in Revelation 20, where verse 4 says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. That's us, the church. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. This is how they're conquering, right? You go around the world, the Muslims chop off a Christian's head and they say, all right, I've gained victory. No, you haven't, buddy, because you don't know how God works. You have just given victory to the church by cutting off that guy's head. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Once again, that ain't coming. It's already here. It's already been here for 2,000 years, the mark of the beast. And those who cast all these things into the future miss that. They bear the mark of the beast, ironically, looking for a chip right on the, in the forehead or the hand. Nobody. You're already marked and you don't even know it. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We're in that period now, that 1,000-year period now. We're in that millennial period now, and we are reigning with Christ now. So as we'll make clear throughout Revelation, this is not some future reality for a literal 1,000-year millennium to come. It is a present reality, growing more so as the centuries roll. By spiritual weapons, we conquer God's physical world, and by virtue of our resurrection life in Christ, we reign with him now from heaven over the earth, not in some future kingdom, but his kingdom now. And it is our mission now as well. For as we pray every week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We're bringing that about now. So I hope that you've trained your ear now to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We do not interpret Revelation in the wooden, literalistic fashion of the dispensationalists. We interpret it according to a genre that is apocalyptic. Beautiful, important, meaningful, profound symbols and metaphors that communicate a present reality for the church, including the seven churches of Asia that John addresses here. We're not those who climb on the shoulders of that first century church and say, when's it coming? No, it came to them and it's here for us. As you have seen, we're concluding the first battery of sevens. As you have seen, these letters did not fly over the heads for a special delivery to a church 2,000 years hence, all about the rapture, red heifers, and barcodes tattooed on your forehead. It came for them, special delivery for them. And these letters, I hope you've seen and embraced, are for the whole church throughout redemptive history. The whole church has relished fellowship in the setting of a meal from the very beginning. So let us now as well come to that place where we experience intimate fellowship with our Lord in a meal by his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.